Well, this morning we're looking again at 1 John chapter 4, so let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we're looking again in our study of manifesting perfect love. This is actually the fourth message in this section of chapter 4, and today we're looking at verses 12 through 16, 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And John says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." All of us desire assurance. When we're told something that promises future fulfillment, we want the assurance that it will happen. And John does this in verses 12 through 16 that we just read. He gives us the assurance of God and the assurance of his love. And as we'll see even later, as we get to chapter 5, if you look at verse 13, he's certainly highly interested in his readers understanding that the assurance of God comes from God. It comes from his word. Listen to what he says. "These things I have written to you." There's the scripture part, the written part. "Who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." One of the worst things ever is for a Christian who struggles with assurance of salvation. But here John says he wants them to know that they have eternal life. The people that were attacking their ability to fully experience that are the false teachers, the Gnostics, the group of people that were coming in and teaching another way. Teaching things about Jesus that was not true. False doctrine will do that to you. So will sin. If you're involved in sin and you're not having a lot of victory, that's certainly going to attack your assurance of salvation, because you're going to begin to say, "I thought I was a Christian. How could I continue to do this thing that God has paid for on the cross and delivered me from, but I'm still doing it?" And it's a good question to ask. I think we all need to do those self-examinations. Hence, that's what we do here with the Lord's Supper, is it forces us to examine ourselves. So as we begin to continue this look in chapter 4 and looking at verses 12 through 16, John is actually reminding his readers that God, as the object of Christian love, is unseen. But he adds that the practice of mutual love confirms, it gives assurance, confirms the operation of his love in our lives. So we have already looked at the first part of this. This whole study on love began back in verse 7. And as I reminded you last time, this is the third time in his epistle that he gives a number of verses to this subject of love. It's amazing. That's why we call him the apostle of love. He talks so much about love, just alone in this book, let alone in the Gospel of John. But we've already looked, beginning back at verse 7 and 8, the exhortation of love. Verse 9, we looked at the manifestation of love. Verses 10 and 11, we looked at the intervention of love. And then our last time looking here, we spent time in verse 11 looking at the debt of love. And so today we're going to look at verses 12 through 16, which is the assurance of love, the assurance of love. Let me have you to look back at verse 12, and let me read just verse 12 again. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." I find that statement to be so striking in both its affirmation and its order. To say that no one has seen God at any time, yet we turn on the local television and what do we hear? We hear people saying they've seen God. But it says right here in the Bible, no one has seen God at any time. A lot of affirmatives in that statement, aren't there? No one. But yet there's always someone who says they have seen God. And he says no one. And at any time, yes, he would be referring to this time in which he was writing this, but it would also refer to the future. The verse literally reads, God no one ever has beheld. That's the literal rendering from the Greek. Debman Hibbert notes in comparison, because John said this in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. In fact, it's the exact phrase, but there's a little difference there in the verb. And as Hibbert notes, the verb that's used in this passage in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, it's not the same one that's used in John 1:18, which simply denotes the fact of having seen. This verb that we're looking at here, it implies a careful observation or a close scrutiny. No one has scrutinized God at any time. To be able to see Him and scrutinize Him, to be able to understand Him by seeing Him. Many times things that we see help us to understand, but no one has been able to do that at any time. No one has seen God in His unveiled glory or seen Him in His majesty. Even in Revelation chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, John heard this voice, and John's also the author of Revelation. And he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12. And having turned, what did he see? I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And he says, and when I saw him, I went on TBN and I told everybody that I saw him, and I invited them to my tent revival so that we could have these particular services that talk about the fact that I just saw Jesus. Is that what it says? No, he says he fell down like a dead man. Now, this was just a vision. Vision would be like a dream. So he tells us that in verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when this occurred. Let me show you another place. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You say, wait a minute. John said no one has seen God at any time. Let me keep reading. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This too was a vision. How do we know that? Very first verse, Isaiah chapter 1, says, the vision of Isaiah. No one has seen God in his essence, in his glory. This was even veiled in the vision. But you know, Isaiah had the right response. The same as John having the right response, falling down like a dead man. Isaiah pronounced a curse on himself. He said, woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, this was a veiled vision. This was not the face-to-face sight, the scrutiny that you and I would share with each other. So when we talk about back in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12 that no one has seen God at any time, we have to understand that we're incapable as finite, sinful creatures of looking on God, because if we were able to look upon Him, that would certainly be our death. But He can be seen in our life as those who demonstrate His love to others. That's how God is seen. In fact, the first point is this: no one can see God loving since He is invisible. God is invisible. John 4:24, God is a spirit. And Jesus said, a spirit has not flesh and bones. If you don't have flesh and bones, then what are you? You're invisible. Can't see you. So God is invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. The only one who took on any kind of form in the Godhead was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ was the angel of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the angel of Yahweh disappears. You don't hear any more about Him because now we have Christ Himself who took on a body that God had prepared for Him. And He walked among us for 3.5 years. And His whole point of coming to being here was to show the grace of God and to also bear the sins of His people on the cross, to die in their place. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so as you apply this statement, because some people think when you read some of the commentaries in verse 12 that John's ventured off somewhere else. He's in the heavenlies right now, wouldn't you be? You're getting this revelation from God, and the revelation from God or the inspiration of God is not like dictating, but it's God using all of His faculties, all of His knowledge, all of His background as He pens what He is writing to these believers in Asia Minor. And so He's been talking about love. And all this time He's been talking about love in verse 7, giving the exhortation that we are to love one another. Why? Because love is from God. And then verse 8, if you don't love, you don't know God. Why? Because God is love. And here's how you can know that the love of God is manifested in you, because God has sent the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. And even in verse 10, not only by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, but verse 10, He initiates all of that. He says, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. So basically, when we think about the love of God and you think about the fact that God is invisible and no one has seen God at any time, if we love one another, that's going to show everyone God. They're going to see His love perfected in you. You're going to see God by what He does. How do we see God? In what He did with Christ. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So He demonstrated His love to us. He showed us His love. He showed us who He is. He let us see Him by what He did. And how He lets the world and the church see Him is through us loving each other. When you love each other, you are manifesting the love of God, and people are able to see God in you. Also provides assurance to you. I mean, think about this. Titus 3:3, I refer to that verse a lot, but that verse talks about that before Christ we were hateful. And if you're still hateful now, then you're not a Christian, because the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5, comes into our life and gives us the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in our hearts, and that's what we experience among each other. So that should be different about us. God's love is seen by our loving one another. William Hendricks said, no man can see God directly, but men will see Him indirectly if we love each other. Even John 13:35, you remember the words of Jesus about His disciples in that chapter. He just washed their feet. And that was a rebuke to them because they had been arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, they weren't going to stoop down and wash each other's feet, because that's not something great. That's something humiliating. But the idea of greatness to God is humility, not exalting yourself, not putting yourself above everyone else, but treating others as more important than yourself, as Philippians 2:2 says. But you remember these words, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. If you love one another, everyone's going to know that you're a disciple of Jesus. Everyone's going to know that you're a Christian. The true meaning of the word, that word has lost so much meaning today because Mormons claim to be Christians. Are they Christians? No, it's a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians. That's a cult. That doesn't help us, does it? And then you've got people that are not involved in any of those groups and not involved in any church, period. And they say they're Christians. And they don't have anything to do with God or do with the things of God. They don't live for God during the week. They were like I used to live. I thought Christianity was a two-day-a-week affair, Sunday and Wednesday. Don't blaspheme God's name on Sunday or Wednesday, but it's okay to do it the rest of the time. That was the messed up thinking I had. But God changes all of that, doesn't he? And some people want to regard one day over another. The graduation last night, when we were done, they were setting up for a service, Saturday night service. Some people frown on Saturday night services, but you know, there's nothing that tells us that we've got to meet a certain day here or there. I mean, the reason why we meet on Sunday is because the first church was commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he rose on Sunday. And from that point on, the church began to enjoy worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, the Sabbath. Some people think Sabbath is Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. Sunday's the first day of the week. First day of the week, they went to the tomb. First day of the week, they went to the tomb and they saw the tomb was empty. And from that point on, you read through the book of Acts, which is a history of the first church, and you find them meeting on Sunday. But people that want to say you got to meet on a certain day don't understand this when they say this, because when the first church began, they didn't just meet on Sunday. They met on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. They met every day. And you know what they did every day? What we're about to do. They broke bread together every single time they met. Because what did that do? The whole point of the breaking of the bread is to remind you that Jesus Christ died on a cross. He went in a grave for 3 days and he rose from the grave on the third day. That's what that reminder is there. And they wanted to be reminded about what their Lord did for them. And yes, it would be extremely fresh to them. Because after Jesus resurrected, he was with them about 30 days, right? And then he ascended to the Father. But you know, as time goes, you get further and further away from an event. This keeps it fresh. This keeps reminding us. For over 2,000 years, we've been breaking bread together. Not us, but you know, the church. And that's what we do. Because that's what we are. So if we love one another, it assures us of his love, that we have his love. Look there at verse 12 again. If we love one another, God abides in us. Not the first time we've seen this word abide, but it's a beautiful word. Person loves because God has come to dwell within him. God's love is manifested in us by his presence. You know, you have the entire Trinity that's taken up residence inside you. You read that in John 14 and 15. Read it in other places in Scripture that you have the Father in you. You have the Son in you. They would both come and make their abode with you. Then when Jesus would leave and be ascended back to the Father, he would send his Holy Spirit who would be with you and in you. No one can pray today, Psalm 51, where David, in confessing his sin, would say, Lord, do not take your Spirit from me, because that is not true today. That's not true ever since the Holy Spirit was sent to every believer. God's love is manifested to us by his presence. And again, this word abide, it's not the first time we've seen it, but we see it at least 4 times in this section, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16, the very verses we're looking at. But the word abides, just right next to it, dwells. God dwells in us. Or if you want to choose the word stay or remain. And it's used in the present tense. What do we say present tense referred to? Well, we said it referred to a continuous action. It means he always dwells in us. And the qualifier, of course, is verses 15 there, that we've confessed Jesus as the Son of God, so God abides in us. Because as a believer, we have confessed some things. What is it that we've confessed? We've confessed Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9. And, of course, according to 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So there's your divine side of that, because people can run around and say, well, Jesus is Lord, and not be a Christian. It has to be that divine initiative, that effectual call on the heart. We'll talk about in just a moment. And notice also, too, that not only is this idea of abiding, as he mentions in verse 12, used in the present tense, the word love is also used in the present tense. And you could translate the verse this way: if we continue to love one another, God continues to dwell in us. That's where it's actually seen. But there's something else that's used here that helps us with this. And it's that little word, if. He says there in verse 12, if we love one another. That's an undetermined if. The use of the if is undetermined in the actual fulfillment of that condition. And what John is saying right here, when you look at this form is actually challenging his readers to make sure that they love one another. That mutual Christian love is the evidence, as one writer says, that the unseen God who was once revealed in his Son is now revealed in his people if and when they love one another. So the idea is, yes, as a Christian, God lives in me, God abides in me, and I abide in him, and I abide in his love. But you know what? I don't always show that love, do I? Do you? Do you always show the love to each other or to the world? But when you do, he's manifested, he's revealed. He's revealed to the one that you're showing it to. So every time we love one another, God's love is seen. It's revealed. And it also assures us that we belong to him. And so we abide in him, as he says here, by loving one another. You remember over in chapter 3 and verse 10, 1 John, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And now he's given us this line that has been drawn in the sand. If you want to know who's truly a child of God and who's a child of the devil, well, the one who's the child of the devil is the one who doesn't practice righteousness. He still has this habit of sin in his life, and he doesn't love his brother. He hates. He still hates. That's why I said earlier, Titus 3:3, if hatred is not past tense in your life, but it's still present in your life, and you have this wicked sin toward others, it's indicating you're not a Christian. Now, are we ever not to hate? No, we're to hate sin. Pride and arrogance in the evil way I hate, says the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, that's what we will do. We will hate evil, not give evil. We hate it. But yes, there are times we fall. There's times that we say something we should have never said. There's times that we express something that we say in a way we should have never expressed it. Does that make us lost? No. It means you got the flesh that you're still dealing with, and you've got to kill that. And it means that you're walking in the flesh at the moment when that happens, and you're not walking by the Spirit, because Galatians 5:16 says that when you walk by the means of the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. But if this stuff keeps going on and is a habit of your life, then yes, there's every reason to question whether you're a Christian. Because that's showing that that's the true desires of your heart. And like 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. There's another verse of assurance. How do we know this? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. If you don't love one another, you abide in death. You don't have that habit of loving, continuing to love the brethren. Look down at verse 8, 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I mean, this is all cut and dry. This is all straight. That's what I like about 1 John, because many times it is black and white. You're either this or you're this. And doesn't leave us any room for questioning. Look at verse 20. 1 John 4:20, someone says this, if someone says this, I love God, but hates his brother, he's what? Say it with me. A liar. You say you love God, but you hate your brother. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So when we love one another, it reveals that God is abiding in us and his perfect love is perfected in us. And by the way, that rendering perfected in us at the end of verse 12, this actually should be rendered more of a goal that has been completed. God's love is ever perfect. It's never subject to perfecting. You can't improve on perfection. And everything about God is perfect. Everything. And so when you look at this at the end of verse 12, where it says, and his love is perfected in us, that's really not correct. It should be that his love aims at reaching a certain goal in us. When we keep on loving one another, then this goal has been reached by God's love. That's the perfection. Our loving one another is the evidence that God's goal has been attained in us. And we just have to maintain that. Amen? And we maintain that by walking with the Spirit. And that's what we'll see in verse 13. It's all possible because of the Holy Spirit who is mentioned there in verse 13. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be a believer. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be regenerated. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you could not conquer sin in your life. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you couldn't understand his word. Holy Spirit is key to our life. And so God's love is seen in us by his Spirit. And we'll include verse 14, also by his Son. Again, we know this, that he abides in us and that we abide in him because he's given us his Holy Spirit. Is there anything in the Scripture that tells us that a Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit? No, it says actually the opposite. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Listen to some verses that talk about this. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 24. John says, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. Given who? Given believers. So it is the Holy Spirit who gives the assurance. He's the one who produces the love of God in us. Paul even says much about this. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. That's Romans 8 and 9. It says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's cut and dry. I remember years ago when I became a believer, and this was about 32 or so years ago, and I met some guys I was working with. They were involved in Pentecostal charismatic churches, and we talk a lot, and you just love the Lord, and you fellowship, but there was a lot of things that went around during that time, still around today, of this pushing on you to speak in tongues. And they would say that that's how you get the Holy Spirit. You've got to pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, they're taking something that was a transition in the book of Acts and trying to apply this to today as something, as a permanent way that this happens. But that's not what happens. In the book of Acts, the purpose of why you had the tongue speaking, if you examine the audiences that were there, like for example in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his group spoke in the tongues or the other languages, you know who was present when that happened? The Jews. You know who Cornelius was? Cornelius was a Gentile. So what the Jews said when they saw this, that they got the same Holy Spirit that we got. There was a transition going on there. You don't need that transition today. It's just like certain things that set up history, that set up the beginning of something. Once it's set up, then the purpose of it has been fulfilled. And with even the sign gifts, as I refer to them in 1 Corinthians, many of them, I believe, have ceased because they were no longer needed and their fulfillment was met. If you even go to 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about tongues will cease. They will stop. And you know how we know they did stop? Because when you study church history, you don't find any mention of them in church history. And when it did come up, The early church fathers said that this is something strange occurring. This is not something normal that has occurred. It didn't say that they were going to stop and start back again. It said they were going to cease. Period. And besides that, when Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 13, he also mentions a quotation from Isaiah saying that with men of other lips, I will speak to this people and they will not hear. And what was that? That was a term or words of judgment to Israel. Because the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish nation. Not everybody there received the Holy Spirit. There were more than 3,000 people there that were there on that day. Only 3,000 of however many were there got saved. They got the Holy Spirit when that occurred. How do we know? It evidenced himself in speaking the things of Christ, the things of God. It wasn't some kind of gibberish like that we use playing with our kids and grandkids. Of course, when your granddaughter or grandson says, thinking that you're playing with them and speaking gibberish, you're trying to say to them, no, I'm just trying to talk. you're just trying to speak plainly to them, but it's not coming out plainly, right? But there was a history of this, and that's what we have to understand. There was a transition of this. And like I said, that was one of the first things that I experienced early on. And I found out that in that verse in Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there's no such thing as a believer without the Holy Spirit. So to say to another believer that you have to pray to receive the Holy Spirit is not true. That's error. Based upon Romans 8, 9. Listen to some of these other verses. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. Over in chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Sounds like you get him. Sounds like you get him pretty immediately. Or how about Galatians 4, 6? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. That's an Arabic derivative, which means Papa, Daddy. You ever went to God and said, Papa, Daddy? It's an endearing term. Father is an endearing term. It's not a term that Israel really understood because God was seen as the father of a nation, not the father of an individual. But here's, to me, the clinching verse. It's Ephesians 1:13. Because it says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You're given the Holy Spirit having believed. And again, I believe that you can't believe without the Holy Spirit. You can't say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. You can't believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead without the Holy Spirit. And you certainly can't live your life now as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And John, even in verse 14, he picks up his own testimony in this, where he includes himself and the rest of the apostles, because he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John and the rest of the apostles witnessed this. They witnessed Christ in the flesh. But that's how they saw Him in the flesh. There was a few of them that got to go up on Mount Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and to see Jesus transfigured before them. But still, that was some veiling there. So this is how we see the love of the unseen God, and it's by what He does. God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. He's called Savior, Luke 2:11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is Savior, Acts 13:23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought forth Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so John is basically undergirding the fact that although no one has seen God, we have seen His Son, whom He sent. We, as well as the rest of the apostles, have seen Him. John MacArthur, writing on this verse, says this: belief in the gospel provides evidence of the Spirit's ministry and presence. Because sinners are spiritually dead, they cannot come to God on their own. Saving faith is possible only because God grants it. In John's case, his own experience of seeing and being with Jesus verified his faith. He bore witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but he would not have believed had the Father not chosen him and the Spirit opened his eyes to that truth. And that's the same for all of us. We would not have believed unless God had not done this to us. So, no one can see God loving since He's invisible, but He is seen in our lives when we love one another. Look at verse 15. Verses 15 and 16 point out this second truth. It's all part of it, that no one can experience God's love until they agree. Agree about what? Agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Three things that are going on there. You have the general invitation, you have the effectual call, and then you have eternal consequences. There's a general invitation that goes out. And what's he say there? Whoever confesses. That's general. But from what we just learned about the Holy Spirit, the whoever are the elect. This is restricted only to the individual's willingness to make the indicated confession. It's like Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Or Matthew 10:32, that everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The whoever's, the everyone. You have to understand, because people that say, see, the Bible teaches that we have a free will. We have to understand that our will before Christ is enslaved to sin. And the choices that we make in terms of choosing God are impossible because we're dead in trespasses and sins. All we can do is choose and make the wrong decisions. We make the wrong choices. We choose the wrong things. It's not talking about what shirt do I wear today or what pants I wear or what color makeup do I use or who do I visit today. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about whether I have this ability to come to God anytime I want, on my own, apart from any divine help. If that was the case, everybody in the whole world would be saved. You would have nobody in hell. How many people that you know that you believe because of the way they lived are in hell? Had nothing to do with God. All the way up to their death. Now your prayer is, of course, hopefully on their deathbed they repented and you just weren't there to witness that. We all will be surprised when we get to heaven and see who's there, who we thought wouldn't be there. Only because they repented in that moment. Again, we don't know. But I do know, like I had a gentleman one time who was dying. And he was laying there on his deathbed. And I'm urging him and pleading with him to repent and receive Christ. And the person that was standing there with me got all excited thinking that he did. And I turned to her, I said, no, he didn't. He rejected Christ. He said no. And so unless he repented before he died, he's in hell. But there's a call that goes out. There's a call that we put out there to sinners to repent. Does everybody repent? No. And then there's the effectual call. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a lot of stress laid here on the confession because the false teachers denied the reality of the incarnation. They denied the reality of God becoming flesh. And here it's not the confession of this intellectual assent where I just have all these facts about God and that's my confession. No, it involves a commitment of one's person to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a commitment of your life. And this word confess is used as an aorist verb. It denotes a specific and an apparently public confession both of the inner persuasion. It's a response to the apostolic testimony that's recorded in verse 14, where he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This verb basically means to say the same thing. When you confess, you're saying the same thing that God has said. You're agreeing. So no one can experience God's love until they agree. Agree what? That Jesus is the Son of God. They have a personal acceptance here of the reality that's being confessed. And really what John is doing, he's linking back to verses 2 and 3. This confession is open evidence for the invisible inward union with God, and its substance is Jesus Christ, according to chapter 4 and verse 2, having come in the flesh. And this is the proof that one is from God, one who is born from Him, chapter 2, verse 29, or in other words, that Jesus is the Son of God. And those who specifically confess this are those who have been effectually called by God Himself. You remember John chapter 6, no one could come to the Father unless the Father first draws him. None of us could come to God unless the Father drew us first. Listen to those who did come. We do have that recorded. John confessed, John 1:34. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." That's a confession. And it's right in line with what we just read. How about Nathanael? Nathanael confessed. John 1:49. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Remember Martha? Martha confessed. John 11:27. She said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? He confessed, John 9:35. Jesus had heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You know, Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Read John 4, woman at the well. She said, "Messiah is coming." And Jesus says, "I am he who's speaking to you, claiming to be the Messiah." You have to believe this. You can't just believe anything. You have to believe something specific. That's why faith comes by hearing a specific speech about Christ. It's okay to talk to people about church. It's okay to talk to people about your personal testimony. But you've got to give a specific speech about Christ in order for them to truly hear the gospel, to repent and believe. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember that in Acts 8:37 with Philip? He's asking about being baptized. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the effectual call. And notice too, there are eternal consequences to this. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, here's the eternal consequence. God abides in you, and you abide in Him. That's the eternal consequence. You have the indwelling of God in us. Now, there's a classic passage, and I know we've run out of time. But let me just read it real briefly. It's found in John 15, if you want to follow. But it's where we find that word abide again. Meno, to stay, to dwell. It's used so many times. You find it in almost every verse. John 15, look at verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, so that you prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You confess Jesus is the Son of God. God's in you. And you're in God. And you have this assurance of his love. Verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John uses that word know again. He used it many times in this epistle. It speaks of this experiential knowledge, this understanding. It refers to understanding completely. And he says, we've come to understand. We've come to believe, which is another favorite term that he uses. We've come to be convinced. Right? Convinced next to that word. We've come to be convinced of the love that God has for us. 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you have this assurance of his love? If you confess Jesus is the Son of God, you do. And that assurance, yes, we look for the emotion. But if you focus your understanding on the truth of Scripture, your emotions will eventually follow. You have to control your emotions. You can't let your emotions control you. If you woke up every day and you said, well, today I feel like I'm saved. Had a good week, had a good night. But tomorrow's a different story. And you wake up and you say, I don't feel saved today. Wake up the next day, I don't feel saved today. What's going on? Your emotions are jerking you from pillar to post. Based upon your understanding of the Word of God, your understanding of salvation, your understanding of the promises of God. If you're not a believer, you can confess him now. You can repent of your sin now. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They're convinced that he is who he says he is. And you confess that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the word of Scripture, the word of truth. We pray now, Heavenly Father, as we have this opportunity to reflect on what we have heard and what we have read, Lord, that you would help us now as we internalize these wonderful truths and as we apply appropriately them to our life. Pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone in here that may be struggling this morning or maybe they're struggling with assurance and have been for some time. Help them right now to take these things that they have heard and to go back through this in their own life and not to rest everything on emotion, but to truly do an evaluation. And as we're called to do that in what we're about to do now in the Lord's Supper, help us to take the time to truly evaluate what is about to take place in this time of sharing in the Lord's table. We thank you, Father. We give you praise and we give you thanksgiving. And we pray now, Lord, as we have this privilege of sharing in the table, that we will confess our sin, we'll repent of any sin, any of those things that we have been struggling with, we will give them to you. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.